We've been considering the knowledge of God over the past few times that we've met. And by way of introduction, I've often started the lecture or the Sunday school with the thought or the statement that the knowledge of God and the attributes of God are designed to for our rest and for our comfort, and we're also called to emulate them. This morning I want to start off with a little bit of a different introduction and just point out why the knowledge of God is important and what does it mean when we say to know God. Often in church there's what some people call Christianese, or language that is spoken within the walls of the church that is kind of shorthand, and we say it often and we use it often that it can lose its meaning, or after time we're not even quite sure what it means. So we want to flesh out a little bit what it means when we say know God. First, we're called to know God. It's not optional. It's what we were made for, was to know God. Scripture says our goal in life is to know God. And Jesus said too, this is John 17, verse 3, I'll read this. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus whom you have sent. So eternal life is tied to knowledge of God. Again, this is Jeremiah 9, verse 23 and 24. I'll read that. It says, the best thing in life, bringing more joy and delight and contentment than anything else, is knowledge of God. And the verse says, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and that he knows me. So understanding and knowing God is better than wisdom or strength or riches, things that we often today take comfort and strength and contentment in. So knowledge of God is important. Should be the focus of our life. Well, what do we mean when we say knowledge of God? When we speak of knowing God, what do we mean? It's kind of a verbal formula or shorthand, but like a check, that's no good unless you know how to cash it or you know what you're saying. Some people, when they speak of knowledge of God, maybe mean a special emotion, or is it a kind of a dreamy experience? Or is it just merely intellectual? You have certain trains of thought coursing through your mind. Or what is it? Well, the Bible kind of puts flesh on this idea of knowing God by using analogies and pictures. One analogy is of a son knowing a father, a wife knowing her husband, a subject knowing his king, or a sheep and its shepherd knowing its shepherd. All of those pictures are used throughout Scripture in talking about knowing God. It refers to those relationships. Well, in all of those, you have, especially if you think of a sheep and a shepherd, someone who's dependent on someone else. The relationship or the knowledge isn't equal. In summarizing, we could say four things with knowing God. What does that mean? And this comes from J.I. Packer. So if you read his Knowing God book and this sounds familiar, it should. First, he says, listening to God's word and receiving it as the Holy Spirit interprets it. So knowing God, part of that is listening to his word. Secondly, noting God's nature and his character as his word and his works reveal it. And that's really what we've been focusing on in the past few weeks, noting God's nature and his character as his word and works reveal it. Thirdly, accepting his invitations and doing what he commands. His word is full of promises and commands, so part of knowing him is actually doing what he says. And finally, recognizing and rejoicing in the love that He's shown in approaching us and drawing us into this fellowship. It's a statement of His love that He's actually given us a book and His Word and revealed Himself to us. So we've been considering the second aspect of what it means to know God, His nature and His character. And today, this will be the 10th attribute, and that's that He's just and righteous. In the past, we've considered that He's simple. By that, we mean that He's not divided up into parts. He's eternal, all-powerful, all-present, all-knowing, sovereign, good, loving, and jealous. We considered jealousy last week. So today, justice or righteousness? What does it mean when we say God is just or righteous? Well, the Old Testament word for this, tzaddik, means straight. And the New Testament word, which is in Greek and I can't pronounce, so I won't try, means equal. But in a moral sense, they both mean right, doing what is right. In Scripture, the same word is used for just and righteous. It doesn't necessarily distinguish in Scripture between these two words. And sometimes translators will render the same word just or righteous for no apparent reason, but they're often interchangeable. An example of that, you don't have to turn there, but Nehemiah 9 verse 8 and 9 verse 33, it's the same word is used in both those passages. In one instance it says just, in the other it says righteous. So when we're saying that God is just, we're saying that He always does what is right, what should be done, and He does it consistently, without partiality or without prejudice. When we think of how the Greeks rendered justice, right? There was a lady holding a scale and was blindfolded, right? That's how they pictured justice or the administration of the law. The blindfold shows without partiality, without prejudice. So that's somewhat what's conveyed when we mean that God is just or righteous. And just as His jealousy flowed out of His love, we can say that justice or righteousness is an expression of His holiness. It flows out of that. If God is infinitely pure, then He must be opposed to all sin. And that opposition to sin is going to be demonstrated in how He deals with His creatures. So when we hear or read that God is just or that He's righteous, we're being assured and being promised that His actions toward us are in perfect agreement with His holy nature. There's no contradiction there. He's going to give and render everyone what they are due. So justice, righteousness, giving people what they are due, and acting in fairness and without partiality in His treatment of His people, and all people. And there's two parts to that. One is that God is essentially righteous. What does that mean? Well, without any relation to anyone else or anything else, God is intrinsically, as part of His nature, He is righteous and just. And Scripture says this. There's a number of Scriptures. One is Psalm 129, verse 4. The Lord is righteous. He is righteous. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. But not only is He righteous within Himself, but as He relates to His creatures in administering justice, communicating moral truth, all of His activity, His creating, His maintaining, His judging, His saving of sinners is just and right. And Psalm 145, verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all His ways, gracious in all His works. Well, if we start looking at Scripture, we see that Jesus, several times, in a couple different passages, He commands us, He says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's Matthew 6, verse 33. And also in the Sermon on the Mount, what does he say about those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? What does he call them? Blessed, right? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So if we're commanded to seek righteousness first, seek ye first, and Christ also calls those blessed to seek after it, it must be something that's important, not something that we can just sweep aside. Well, where could we find this righteousness? So our second point, justice or righteousness revealed. If we're supposed to seek after it, and we're blessed, if we hunger and thirst for it, where are we going to find that? Is it going to be within ourselves, in the world? Well, there's three places where we can find it. Three places where God's righteousness is revealed. The first, we could say, inscripturated. I don't even know if that's a word, but inscripturated righteousness, the Word of God. We can see God's righteousness revealed in His Word, His judgments, His testimonies, and His commandments. And if you read through Psalm 119, we won't do that this morning, but again and again and again, the psalmist says, Your Word, Your testimonies, Your laws, Your commands, they are just, they are righteous. All Your commandments are righteous. The second place where God has revealed His righteousness is through His Son, or we could say incarnate righteousness. The Son of God, the branch from the roots of Jesse, He's described as having what around His loins? What does it say? This is Isaiah. A belt of righteousness about His loins. And again it says, He is the righteous judge. That's 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. So we see it in God's Word, in His Son. And we also see it in His justification of sinners, or a justifying righteousness. So the atonement of Jesus Christ, His satisfaction and satisfying of God's justice. That's going to be Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. We'll spend a little bit more time at that on the end. So three ways where God's righteousness is displayed: His Word, His Son, and in the Gospel. So God doesn't only reveal this, but He also administers and maintains His righteousness. And we could call that justice as well. Another word for that, so I'm going to use those words interchangeably. So God governs, He hasn't just wound up the universe like a clock and let it run and sits back in the heavens and lets things kind of play out. He governs His universe according to His righteous will, statutes, and ordinances. That comes from Psalm 89, verse 14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of Your throne. So for God to preserve this in His kingdom, as He's the ruler and the judge, that means that God is the judge rather than His creatures. He's the only decider, and He's the rule by what we determine right and wrong. Which also means that God, if He's the judge, means that He judges, or He renders, He pronounces what is righteous. We hear that language in Revelation. Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are Your judgments. And part of that is rewarding, vindicating the innocent, so those who are innocent, and punishing the guilty. And we see especially that language in the book of Revelation. And that's related to, just as we mentioned before, the gospel, the pardon of unrighteousness according to a righteous ground through His Son. Isaiah 53, verse 11, by His knowledge, the righteous one, My servant, will justify many, as He will bear their iniquities. So God reveals His righteousness. He also administers it and maintains it. Well, how is, going a little deeper in how God administers His justice. We could say, how is it communicated? Sometimes in history, when we read Scripture, it's immediate and direct. Think of when God punishes Sodom and Gomorrah. What does He do? Does He send an army to destroy, or does He work through human means? No, He rains fire and brimstone down from heaven. And in that passage of Scripture, it refers to God being judge. That's Genesis 18, verse 25. And again in Revelations 2, we read where God is directly punishing rebellion and punishing humanity. But typically, in our day and age, we see God working this out indirectly by means of humans. God is working out and administering justice through humans, and that administration is at times unjust. I thought of one example. This maybe some of you may disagree with this. So this isn't a thus says the Lord. This is my opinion. So, but an example of this: think of the death penalty. God says, if man sheds blood, his blood will be shed. So the death penalty is just on some level. My opinion is that as it's being practiced in our country today, is large part unjust. We see people go to death row who are later exonerated, right? The DNA evidence shows that they really didn't commit the crime. And it turns out maybe they had an ineffective lawyer. Maybe all the facts didn't come to light. Maybe the prosecutor or the law was corrupt. Maybe they withheld evidence. I'm not saying that everyone on death row is innocent, but undeniably, especially with recent facts that have come out, the administration of that is not always just, my opinion. Doesn't mean we get rid of it, but it means it should be administered more justly. Four ways in which God communicates His justice through people. One is, especially when you read the Old Testament, you see it through the nation of Israel. God commanded His covenant people to display justice and righteousness to those around them. Isaiah 56, verse 1. Keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. So they were to display justice and righteousness to those around them. And part of that, too, was even conquering the land of Canaan. Right? That was God executing His justice on people who were very wicked. The second way is through civil government. God administers His creation with justice, so we are to administer His dominion with identical justice. We see this concept in 1 Peter 2, verses 13 and 14. Submit yourselves for the sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. So God has given us government and leaders to administer His justice. And also the corporate church. Christ is the head of His church, and so the member is to be just one toward another. He also gives that as a qualification for leaders within the church. Titus 1, verses 7 through 9. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious or given to arguing, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, there's our word, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So within the church, God also calls its members to display justice, and especially those who lead it. And then fourthly and finally, the individual Christian is also called to righteousness and justice. Titus describes that as living sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Titus 2, verse 12. So on a practical day-to-day level, that means our actions and our behavior contrasts with the injustice of this world. Often in the Old Testament, especially with the prophets, injustice was noted with scales that were false weights and measures, sharp business practices, defrauding people. That was always condemned as being unjust. However, today there's a lot of noise and a lot of talk about economic injustice, social justice. That's a favorite of some churches, is talking a lot about social justice. So we should be careful when we use this word. What type of justice are we talking about? There's kind of a humanistic, man-centered, man-serving, relativistic justice. That's often what people talk of when they say that word. That's what they mean today. And that is nothing more than what sinful man believes is right or wrong at any given point or time in society. What he believes to be right for the times in which he lives, that's justice. But that's far different than what God has told us justice is. Or sometimes people will talk about, well, political justice. But that's often just the whims of whatever ruling class is in power that strengthens its grip on society. What it determines is right, or as one person has said, what basically might makes right. So if you're in control and you can make the rules, then that must be right. But once again, Scripture is far different than that. The individual Christian's guide for what is just and righteous is a source outside of himself. It's in the Word. It's in Scripture, the incarnate Word of God. God's justice and righteousness is especially displayed in the gospel. Now let's turn to Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. We're going to spend a little bit of time looking at this passage. Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. What we're looking at is how the gospel distinctively and gloriously displays God's justice and righteousness. This is an especial focus of his justice and his righteousness. So Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. This is Paul talking about God's righteousness through faith. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. First, one of the words in there, propitiation. Who can tell us what that word means? What does it mean to propitiate? Right, appeasement, satisfaction. Of, in this case, of what? What is being appeased or satisfied? Right, Christ's work is appeasing or satisfying what? Right, the penalty of sin, God's wrath, His anger, His justice. So then looking especially at verses 25 through 26, What created the problem? Why did God face the problem of needing to give a public vindication of His righteousness? And I'm looking especially at the last phrase of verse 25. What does that say? What did God do?
Passed over
Right, so God passed over sin. What does that mean? He passed over sin. Right. He didn't punish them. I think maybe one verse that sheds light on that is Psalm 103, verse 10 says, "He does not deal with us according to our sins or repay us or requite us according to our iniquities." He passed over them and didn't punish them. Think of the example of King David. He is killed, he's committed murder, and he's confronted by the prophet Nathan for committing adultery with Bathsheba and then having her husband killed. Nathan says, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord?" And God says, "Why have you despised me?" That's 2 Samuel 12, verses 9 and 10. David admits that he's done wrong. He says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And then what does Nathan say? He says, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." So just like that, his sin has been passed over. Now, he did suffer consequences. His child died. But right there, the Lord passed over sin. Well, why is that a problem? Okay, God passed over sin. So what? Why does that matter? That he just passed over it? Yeah, Keith? Right, he didn't punish it. He didn't bring immediate justice. And why is that? Why is that a problem? Right, he's holy and he's perfect. In some way, almost kind of to maybe cheapen his holiness, right? Imagine if when the Navy SEALs went to capture or kill Osama bin Laden, they found him there. They don't shoot him. They bring him back to the United States and he's set free. Well, how would you feel about that? Right, we'd be angry. Wait, something's wrong. That just cheapens everything that happened on 9/11. All those lives that were lost, that shows that they were really worth nothing. You just let the person that caused this free. It cheapens life. So too, if God were just to pass over sin, that cheapens his justice and his holiness. And here's the thing. I think, well, all of us, when we're born and most of the world today, we often hear about, well, why do bad things happen to good people? That's the question that's struggled with and that's wrestled with. And how could natural disasters happen to people? But how often do we and does the world really wrestle with the question, how is God possibly kind to sinners? How is he possibly good to us? How many people outside the scope of influence of the Bible wrestle with the problem that a holy and a righteous God makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust? Or that wrestle with the problem that God is kind to sinners? And it's always easy to kind of point the finger at others, but even for ourselves, have we ever struggled or been confronted with the fact that our own forgiveness is a threat to the righteousness of God? Things that outrage us, if bin Laden were set free, or a judge in Wayne County or Oakland County set a murderer free, we would be outraged. There would be howls of protest and people would want that judge's head on a stick. I mean, they would be voted out of office in no time flat. But if we think of our own sin every day, every minute, that rises up, and that's a threat to the righteousness of God. He's holy and he's perfect. Have we wrestled with that? The problem with God's passing over sin that many do not grasp is that God's worth and his glory. Remember last week we talked about how God is concerned with his glory. His glory and his righteousness have been despised. and it makes him look cheap and worthless. So this is why he had to punish his sin, punish his son, and why Christ had to die on the cross. Right, the first part of verse 25, who God set forth as a propitiation. He had to punish his son to maintain his justice. His justice had to be maintained. One option would have been condemning all people to hell and punishing them forever. But to me, that's why how mercy and justice meet in Christ. And today, many presentations of the gospel miss this. It's often presented in relational terms of inviting Jesus into your heart, Jesus knocking at the door of your heart, which you need to open, or receiving Jesus as Lord in your life, or following in His footsteps. Now, those phrases do communicate some truth. I don't want to just discount all of it, but the overarching goal, the purpose, the rationale, the reason that passages like Romans 3 make sense is in light of God's justice. The fact that He's holy and He demands is to be satisfied. The sin must be punished. We cannot have an atonementless gospel that ignores our distance and our estrangement from God, and that it's only Christ's righteousness and His perfectness is our only hope. Well, this rate, God's justice often raises questions. One is, how can it be consistent with God's justice that the wicked should prosper in the world? We're not the first person to think that. Jeremiah 12, verse 1, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do the treacherous live at ease? And so many people conclude, well, if the wicked are prospering, then God must not be just. Where is His justice? Well, God first, there's a couple ways to respond to that. First, God can use the wicked for good. Just because they're prospering does not mean He's unjust. Think of Cyrus. He was, by all accounts, a wicked king. But how did God use him? He was instrumental in the building of God's temple in Jerusalem. And secondly, when God lets people go on in sin, it just leaves them more inexcusable. God may adjourn His punishment, grant more mercy towards sinners, and if they don't repent, then it bears witness against them in the end. They can't blame God then for condemning them. And finally, just because God forbears doesn't mean that He forgives. Justice delayed is not justice denied in this case. Long forbearance is no forgiveness. One person said, the longer God is in taking His blow, the heavier it will be at last. As long as there is eternity, God has time enough to reckon with His enemies. Some people have also said, but if God is just, then why do His own people suffer great afflictions? How is that just? If he's going to give everyone what they're due, then why is He punishing His own people? They're injured, they're persecuted. Whereas the wicked are carefree, they increase. The psalmist said, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence, for I am afflicted all day long and punished every morning. That's Psalm 73, verses 12 through 14. How is that consistent with God giving everyone what they're due? Well, many things could be said. Augustine said, God's ways of judgment are sometimes secret, but never unjust. We may not know why He is doing what He's doing, but we can be confident that He's just. The Lord never afflicts His people without a cause. He cannot be unjust towards them. There is some good in the godly, therefore the wicked afflict them. and there is some evil in them still, therefore God afflicts them. God's own children have their blemishes. Do we not read of spots on God's children? Are we still not much guilty of pride, of worldliness? And God says sins in His own people provoke Him to anger more than the sins of others. Deuteronomy 32, verse 19, the Lord saw this and was filled with loathing. He was provoked to anger by His own sons and daughters. Someone said, the sins of others pierce Christ's side, the sins of His people wound His heart. Therefore is not God just in all the afflictions which befall them. And it's not just because someone is sinning that God is afflicting them. It can also be to purify them. We often read of gold being put in the fire. Well, the fire isn't pleasant. That's not a pleasure cruise. But it's designed to refine us. And in fact, it says, in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Another objection that's raised to God's justice is, if God is just and everyone's equally guilty, how can He pass over one and save another? Why, if He's just, then He should deal with everyone alike. Well, Scripture says, is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Does the Almighty pervert justice? This may not be a satisfying answer to some, but we see throughout Scripture, especially when Job was questioning God and asking God to give an account for his actions, God really didn't answer Job and say, well, you know, I had to do this, and then there was that, and then because of this, so that's why this is happening. Basically, He told Job to sit down and be quiet and don't ask any more questions, which part of our human nature always wants to ask questions, wants the answer, and that can be stiff medicine to take. But that's where Scripture leaves us. Not that we can never ask questions, but there's a point where we have to stop, and God says that He is God. God is not bound to give an account of His actions to His creatures. And we see this too in daily life. If you have children and they're asking you why, sometimes you'll give an explanation. And other times you'll say, because I'm your parent. Enough said. Right? You don't always have to explain yourself to your child. It's up to you whether you want to or not. If God has a sovereign power over His creatures, He can't do any injustice. Scripture says, has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel to honor and another to dishonor? Another analogy, think if two people owe you a debt, two people owe you money, and you decide to cancel one, you forgive the debt of the one, and the other one, you say, you're going to pay me everything that you owe me plus interest on top of it. Are you any more or less unjust in dealing with the two of them differently? Well, no, they both owed you money. And it's up to you, being sovereign, you can decide how you're going to treat them. But you're not being unjust, any more or less just, because you forgave one his debt and made the other pay you. And though some are saved and some perish, we can't blame God because we go to hell. God offers His grace. He's provided a way of escape. He's provided His Son, who's lived a perfect life. And if the sinner refuses it, is God bound then to still give grace? If you've been diagnosed with cancer or any other disease or illness, and you go to the doctor, and the surgeon says, okay, you need to do this, and we're going to operate on you. And you say, no, I don't want it. I refuse your treatment. Is the doctor then liable, or is it his fault then? If you perish, is he bound to heal you? The Scripture uses this language. It says, I have called, and you have refused. Israel would not submit to me. Psalm 81, verse 11. God is not bound to force His mercy upon anyone. If they willfully oppose the offer of grace, it's on them, not blaming God. It's not the problem of God's justice. Finally, or two final closing thoughts. If God is just, there will be a day of judgment. We look around us now and things seem out of course. Sin is rampant. Saints are wronged. What's evil is called good. What is good is called evil. And it often seems like there is no justice here on earth. That justice is perverted. But there is a day coming when God will set all things right. He will do every man justice, and He will crown the righteous and condemn the wicked. He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world, and He will take vengeance. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And in that day, those who are outside of Christ and who are wicked will drink a sea of wrath, but not one drop, will not sip one drop of injustice. And God's justice will be fully vindicated from all the naysayers and the clamors of unjust men. So there's a warning there, but there's also a comfort to the repentant. As God, as a just God, He will pardon the person who repents. We see this in 1 John 1 verse 9. 1 John 1 verse 9, if you could turn there. 1 John 1 verse 9. Looking at an application of God's justice. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So often we plead God's mercy and ask Him for forgiveness of sins. Why do you think in there it says that He's just? Why would God's justice be brought into that? Right, because He has promised to forgive us our sin. He's not only merciful, but just. He who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Proverbs 28, verse 13. So if our hearts have been broken because of sin and from sin, we can not only plead God's mercy. God, have mercy on me. I've sinned. I've broken your law. Forgive me. But we also can plead His justice. Why His justice? Because He's promised. He's not going to back out on His promise or break His promise. He is just. He cannot deny Himself. Let's close our time in prayer. Oh Lord, we have so many reasons to give You praise and thanksgiving. Lord, we can give You thanks that You are merciful and that You are just. Lord, and we plead Your promises of mercy and justice even this morning. Lord, we look back over this past week and see so many ways that we have sinned, that we have fallen short of the way and the law that You have commanded. Lord, we can never thank You enough. We can never praise You enough, Lord, that You have punished Your Son, Lord, that His work and His robe of righteousness is something that we can put on and be found just and pure and holy. Lord, we pray that we would live lives in light of that. Lord, we pray that if there are those here this morning who do not know You, that they would plead Your mercy and Your justice, that they would confess their sins and repent. Lord, that on the day that You come to judge the world, Lord, that no one here would be found outside of Christ and His satisfaction for Your wrath. Lord, we tremble to think of that day when Your wrath is poured out. Lord, we pray that we would have a urgency and a zeal for Your gospel. Be with our pastor as he declares Your word, Your revealed righteousness to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.